went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." And turning to Psalm 118. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Let Israel say, "His steadfast love endures forever." Let the house of Aaron say, "His steadfast love endures forever." Let those who fear the Lord say, "His steadfast love endures forever." Out of my distress I called on the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me free. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is on my side as my helper. I shall look in triumph on those who hate me. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. All nations surround me. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. They surround me on every side. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. They surround me like bees. They went out like a fire among thorns. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. I was pushed hard so that I was falling, but the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. Glad songs of salvation are in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord exalts. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. I shall not die, but I shall live and recount the deeds of the Lord. The Lord has disciplined me severely, but he has not given me over to death. Open to me the gates of righteousness, that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord, and the righteous shall enter through it. I thank you that you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God, and he has made his light to shine upon us. Bind the festal sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I give you thanks to you. You are my God, I will exalt you. And give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks very much, Megan, for reading that so well for us. Friends, it'd be great if you had a Bible open in front of you or the printed order of service so you could follow along with us this morning. You'll find in the order of service also an outline so you can follow along with where we're heading. As we begin, though, how about we come before the Lord and pray? Father, as we come to your word today, let us remember that it is breathed out by you and is able to make us wise for salvation. But not just wise for salvation, Father, but also to train us and correct us and rebuke us and make us fully equipped for that life of righteousness. And we pray that you do that this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, whenever I hear the opening drum beat and bass line of Valerie by Amy Winehouse and Mark Ronson, I'm immediately transported back to London, Christmas 2007. Melissa and I were over there, and it was our first Northern Hemisphere cold Christmas, and that song was just a soundtrack to our time in London during that particular Christmas season. Many of us, I'm sure, will have songs that we associate with special events in our lives, maybe seasons in our lives. Maybe it was a song that was played at our wedding or something like that that will be part of the soundtrack for your life. For God's people in the Bible, they also had a soundtrack for their life and songs which were linked to their history. And of course, they didn't have Triple J or Spotify or Rage, but they have a special songbook called the Psalms that we're going to be looking at this morning. Now, the Psalms are one of the books of the Old Testament. It's actually the longest book in the Bible. It's a collection of 150 songs. Many of them were written by King David, and they really do cover the whole spectrum of human life and experience lived under God. In the Psalms, there are songs of happiness and joy. There are songs of confusion and despair. There are songs of grieving for sin, of celebrating victory, songs which look ahead with eager hope, and which cover all sorts of experiences of life under God. And they're sung both by individuals and also by groups of people, groups of God's people to sing together. And so you could really say that these Psalms were the soundtrack for the lives of God's people. This is our first heading that we're going to be looking at this morning. The Psalms is a soundtrack. And even though the last of the Psalms might have been written some 500 years before Jesus was born, some of these songs were sung for thousands of years in the history of God's people, thousands of years before Jesus even arrived on the scene. And certain psalms or groups of psalms were linked very closely to the shared history of God's people. Now, this morning and on Friday, Good Friday, and next week on Easter Sunday, we're going to be looking at three psalms which kind of form some of the background music to the whole Easter story. So I do encourage you to come back on Friday and Sunday to listen to Psalm 22 and Psalm 16 as well, and how they help us understand better what was going on that first Easter. But when Jesus rode into Jerusalem, the day we remember as Palm Sunday, which is what we remember today, even though it was probably a Monday afternoon, actually, I read that this week, it was leading up to the time in the calendar of Israel that was known as Passover. This is very, very important to understand what was going on when Jesus rode into Jerusalem. The Passover, of course, was a feast which remembered how God rescued his people from being slaves in Egypt many, many thousands of years ago. And you might remember the story. You can read about it in Exodus chapter 12. After 9 terrible plagues, from frogs to hail to darkness to sores, all sorts of things, God sent a final plague on Egypt, which would mean the death of every firstborn child and animal in the household. But God said they would be spared this plague if they killed a perfect young lamb and painted its blood on the doorposts of the house. And in this way, the lamb would die instead of anyone in the house. And so the blood would be a symbol of faith. If you painted the blood on your doorposts, you were showing that you trusted in God's promises to deliver all those who killed a lamb instead of letting one of their own children die. And then every year from then on, God's people celebrated the Passover meal to remember what God had done to rescue them. And actually, for ancient Israel, this was their New Year's celebration. So if you imagine kind of the stuff we do at New Year to celebrate a new beginning, that's kind of what they were doing back then to celebrate the Passover, celebrate the new beginning God had given them by rescuing them from being slaves in Egypt. Now, there were actually some very special songs from the Book of Psalms that provided the soundtrack to the Passover celebrations. And we find these in Psalm 113 to Psalm 118. These psalms, this little collection of psalms, is often known as the Egyptian Hallel. Egyptian, because they're used to remember freedom from slavery in Egypt. And Hallel, which is like the word we might be more familiar with, Hallelujah, which is simply a word which means praise the Lord. So Hallel is to praise. So these are psalms of praise that reference being brought out of Egypt. Now, Psalm 118 that Megan read for us was the last of these psalms. And it was actually read to conclude the Passover celebrations. And so it's no wonder then that people sing it as Jesus rides into the city, because it's already on their minds, as it had been at this time of year for as long as they could remember back into their childhood. Now, I know the psalm itself doesn't seem to reference the Passover, so before we get into the song itself, I'd like to show you some links where the writer has been very deliberate to reference what was going on when God brought his people out of slavery. And we find it in verse 14, verse 21, and verse 28 of the psalm. And I've got a theory that there's something going on there with sevens. I haven't been able to back it up yet, but maybe there's something happening there. But when God rescued his people from being slaves in Egypt, you might remember what happened. He took them through the Red Sea on dry ground. If you've seen the movie Prince of Egypt, you've got an image in your mind of what this might have looked like. But then once they'd gone through, God caused the waters to collapse again on the pursuing Egyptian army and destroyed them. And when God did this, Moses led the people in a great song of praise to God. And the song begins like this. This is from Exodus chapter 15. And it goes like this. Then Moses and the people of Israel sang to the Lord, saying, I will sing to the Lord. For he has triumphed gloriously, the horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. And then listen to this. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him. My Father's God, and I will exalt him. I'll leave that up there for a moment. And so with verse 2 particularly in mind, let's go back to our psalm and have a look at verse 14 of Psalm 118. Can you see those words there? It says, the Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. Look familiar? See the same phrase in verse 21. I thank you that you have answered me and have become my salvation. And finally, verse 28, you are my God, and I will give thanks to you. You are my God, and I will extol or exalt you. See, if nothing else, it's clear that the writer at least had Moses' song on his mind when he wrote Psalm 118. And what all of this tells us is that we should expect Psalm 118 to be about a rescue, and especially a rescue which is going to look a lot like what God did when he rescued his people from being slaves in Egypt. Well, let's get into the psalm itself. This is our second heading for this morning. The salvation of one means salvation for many. Now, the songs we're used to listening to, they kind of come to us from one person's perspective. They've often got just one voice singing in the song. I remember hearing somewhere recently that looking at the popular songs of the last 70 years, people who research these things have noticed a shift in that voice in the song. Apparently, there's been a shift from songs about you in the 60s and 70s to songs about us, which is particular of the 90s and early 2000s, to songs about me, which is very particular of the last decade. Make of that what you will. But in the song in front of us today, it's actually got parts for all of these. So it's actually more like an opera in that respect. There's us, and there's me, and there's you. It's got lots of different characters singing at different times. Just mercifully, it's very short, and it's in English. Now, there are at least three different characters in this song. Some commentators will identify more, but three is enough for us to understand what's going on. The first voice we meet, the first person we meet, is someone we can call the hero. He gets most of the lines from verse 1 to 21. Then from verse 22, we meet God's people. And they're the ones who respond to the hero, or respond to what's happening to the hero. And then finally, there's actually a non-singing part as well, which is maybe the most important part. And that's the Lord himself. He's the object of the psalm. He is the one we are called to give thanks to for his steadfast love. And he's also the one who is behind the hero's victory. Let's start by looking at the hero, verse 1 to 4. Because the song begins with this call to give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His steadfast love endures forever. Now, just a slight spoiler alert, that's what the psalm is actually about. It's a thing about biblical writers when they repeat something, as this guy's done five times in the whole psalm. It's a way of saying, please notice this. This is very important. You need to notice this. It's very important. So the hero then calls on God's people to give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His steadfast love endures forever. Why does he call them to give thanks to the Lord for his love? Well, that's what a lot of the rest of the psalm is about. The hero has been in distress, verse 5. The distress has seemed to be a hopeless situation as he's surrounded by enemies from all nations, verse 10 to 12. We know the situation was hopeless because he says, I was pushed hard so that I was falling. Verse 13, death actually seemed a likely outcome. That's verse 17 and 18. And even it seems that he was under God's discipline in verse 18. Excuse me. But he was delivered. He was set free. He triumphed. He overcame, but not because he overcame, but because, verse 5, the Lord answered and set me free. And all the way through, you have the conquering hero giving credit to the Lord for his deliverance. In fact, he's the one quoting Moses saying, the Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. Excuse me. And then we get to verse 19, and you've got to imagine the scene. It's like God's champion riding up to the city gates. And he's kind of getting to the city gates and going, open to me the gates of righteousness, that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. And then you've got some guards up on the wall shouting down, this is the gates of the Lord. The righteous shall enter through it. And the very next line, the hero speaks again, saying, I thank you that you've answered me and have become my salvation, verse 21. So clearly, he has gone through the gates. He's gone through the gates of righteousness, and he's giving thanks to God. The implication, of course, is that he's been completely vindicated by God. He is righteous. Righteous is a word in the Bible, which means being in a right relationship with God. So what about God's people? Well, how have they responded to the hero's victory at God's hand? Well, earlier in the psalm, we read of how they rejoiced at his victory. Verse 15, glad songs of salvation are in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord exalts. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. Sort of brings to mind a battle scene, a bit like the David and Goliath story in the Old Testament. David went out to meet Israel's enemy on his own, and the rest of the army stayed near the camp. But when David won, Israel won. His victory became their victory. And in the case of Psalm 118, the victory of the hero has become the victory of God's people. But then they tell us something fascinating about the hero in verse 22. They sing, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Now, this has got nothing to do with stonemasonry. This is actually about a person. In a few weeks, we're having some major roof repairs. We're getting a whole new roof in here. Our insurance has been very kind to us, which is a huge answer to prayer because roofs are very expensive. We had some hail damage at the end of 2019, and the whole roof is being replaced. It's good news for us. But imagine if when the builders were doing their thing, they found a roof sheet or maybe a roof truss or something, they thought, nah, this is no good, and went and chucked it in the skip outside. And then some guy came along and he saw it and went, I know, I can do something with this. And he pulled it out and he went and built a building that ended up winning international awards with that rejected piece of construction material as the centerpiece. That's kind of what is being described here. It's the kind of victory that's being described here. Like the story of David and Goliath, the Lord takes the unlikely, the rejected, and makes him the champion. Makes him the hero. And as the Lord saves him, so the Lord saves his people too. And so the salvation for one does mean salvation for many. And it's no wonder then that they respond to what God has done with the words in verse 25. Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. And of course, these are the very same words that the people sang when Jesus rode into the city that first Palm Monday, let's call it. When they put their cloaks on the road and they waved the palm branches, they sang, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Save us, we pray, or Hosanna. That's what the word means. A week before Jesus went to the cross, he rode into the city to these words. You see, the crowd recognized something in Jesus, that though he was rejected by the builders, who are identified explicitly with the religious leadership in Matthew 21, that he was a son of David, a king of Israel, in his own right, and that made them believe, for then at least, that this was God's new cornerstone, that God was going to build something new, starting with Jesus. And so they sang. In fact, verse 22 is quoted directly 6 times in the New Testament to refer to Jesus, to explain what happened to Jesus. Jesus himself uses it immediately after the triumphal entry. Peter uses these words at Pentecost to explain what happened to Jesus, the one the builders rejected, but whom God is now using as a cornerstone. Later, both Paul and Peter use it in their letters in Ephesians and 1 Peter. It made perfect sense to almost any first century Jew that Jesus was the cornerstone of Psalm 118. And through him, God was going to do something new. Now, when we get to verse 27 of our psalm about binding the festal sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar, it's very obscure. Even in the original Hebrew, it's very obscure. But the best we can come up with is this, that when a victorious king entered the city to give thanks to the Lord, as he does in verse 19, he would have gone to the temple to offer a sacrifice, maybe a bull or some other valuable sacrifice. The sacrifice might have been bound with cords in preparation, maybe as a restraint, and it would have been brought up to the altar in the temple, or more poetically, up to the horns of the altar. The altar, we know, had a horn at each corner as part of the design. And so here we're reminded, actually, about something very basic to the worship of God, that we do not get to approach God, even to give God thanks, without a sacrifice, without the shedding of blood. That's because human beings cannot approach God. We are not good enough. Something has to suffer in our place. Now, I'd imagine that the people who welcomed Jesus into Jerusalem with the words of Psalm 118 might have expected him to go straight up to the temple and offer a sacrifice there. Their hero, the one whose victory would become their victory, victory over Roman oppression or an overbearing religious leadership. But crucially, Jesus doesn't go to the temple to offer a sacrifice. Matthew and Luke tell us that he goes up to the temple, he drives out the traders and the money changers, and he has kind of a spontaneous healing rally in the temple. Mark simply tells us that Jesus went into the temple, and when he'd looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. It's Mark 11:11. Jesus doesn't offer a sacrifice in the temple. So can he really be the king of Psalm 118, the hero of Psalm 118? Well, in fact, a week later, Jesus himself would be the festal sacrifice. As one commentator says, the horns of the altar become the arms of the cross, and the cords become nails. So a week later, all the elements actually of the psalm come together as God provides a greater rescue than the Exodus, where it's not just freedom from slavery to a foreign nation, but freedom from slavery to sin. Where the blood of a sacrificial substitute would deliver people like you and me from God's judgment. Where a hero would gain a God-given victory over sin and death, so that the salvation of one becomes the salvation of many. As Jesus stood in our place as man for God. Where a sacrifice would give access to God, which was shown dramatically in the tearing in two of the temple curtain. The people on the road into Jerusalem saw something in Jesus that brought the soundtrack of the Passover celebrations to life in a fresh way. But I wonder if they could have imagined just how true these words would become. This really brings us back to the words which begin and end the psalm. This is our third point. Give thanks to the Lord. We've seen how this song looks back to the Exodus, and then forward to Jesus' sacrificial death and resurrection. And we've got to do that to see the weight behind this call to give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Because really, when we grasp what God did for us through Jesus Christ on that first Good Friday, how can we not give thanks to the Lord? But let's not misunderstand the call of the psalm. It's not about being polite. It's not about just saying thank you for God's kind gesture to us. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. You know, we call it Good Friday, but Jesus died a brutal death. The question is, what is good about Good Friday? Well, the good is what God accomplished on that Good Friday. As horrific as it was that God would do that, God's goodness is shown in that he would do that for us, who didn't love him, who didn't want to know him, who didn't want to recognize his right to rule. And his goodness resulted in our salvation as he saved Jesus by raising him from the dead, our sins being paid for. That's good, and that's the good about Good Friday. And we give thanks to him for his steadfast love enduring forever. Some Bibles translate that steadfast love a little weakly. The Christian Standard Bible, I think, has it about right with faithful love. It's a love that's the result of God's promise to love. And what we see in the death and resurrection of Jesus is not just some kind of spontaneous act of affection or a simple kindness or a sort of an act of charity. Instead, it's a deep, serious, faithful commitment to love to the end the people he has chosen in Christ. That's God's steadfast love. And it's a love that is the result of his promise to love his people. And what we see in the death and resurrection then of Jesus is the fulfillment of God's promised, steadfast, faithful love. Now, I'm sure we've all heard people take on board this idea of practicing an attitude of gratitude and telling us how they are thankful for various things, for their dog, for the beach, for sleep, for no sugar Coke. And gratitude has become almost a trend in well-being in the last 20 years. And I think for good reason. It's been shown that it can help us cope better with difficulties, be happier, be less stressed, be more satisfied, be less prone to substance abuse, even sleep better. It's even been shown that if we are more thankful, our significant others have a better life lived alongside us. One study even showed that when teenagers wrote letters of thanks to other people over the period of a month, they were more inclined to make healthy food choices. Parents, do with that information what you will. Psychologists are even starting to think that gratitude might be the most important virtue to foster for your well-being. But often what's missing is where this gratitude is directed to. I know I've spoken to people who are thankful, and they're just so thankful for various things, and they're glad to be thankful. But if they're pressed as to, who are you thankful for? Well, I'm thankful to the universe, thankful to the world. Friends, as we close this morning, I hope you can see that we've got incredible reason to be grateful. But we've also got an incredible person to be grateful to. And so I'd like to encourage you this Easter to take on board what this psalm is encouraging us. To pause often, to give thanks to the Lord that he has been good to you, that his steadfast love has endured forever in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ for you. And perhaps if you're here this morning and you're realizing that, actually, I don't have reason to give God thanks for that. I don't know that his steadfast love has endured towards me or that he's been good to me. Well, maybe today's a great day to consider what Jesus did when he went to the cross and what that means for you. Have you put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ? The psalm tells us that only the righteous may enter through the gate. We're profoundly unrighteous. Jesus, of course, is the righteous one who gets to go through. If you want to go through the gate, you need to be with him. If you'd like to find out more about what it means to put your faith in Jesus, come have a chat to me afterwards, or if you're joining us online, please feel free to drop us a message. I'm very happy to answer any questions you have or help you with that. But this Easter, remember to look through the excitement of the chocolate and the seafood and the family gatherings to what Easter really remembers, and give thanks to the Lord to be grateful for Jesus. Amen. How about we pray? Our God and Father, we give you thanks and praise that you've shown us such goodness and love in the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we pray that as we move into this Easter season, that you would help us to remember what you've done and to give you thanks. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.